If you would turn in your Bibles to the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 through 35. You'll see it on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. If you have that, would you say amen?
Amen.
I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols that I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all of your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. I'll include verse 36. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And I will do it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Ezekiel, for those of you who weren't here last week, I gave an introductory sermon to the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is a priest / prophet, considered to be one of the four major prophets in the Old Testament, rather. And we said what differentiates the what's considered to be major prophets from minor prophets is the content of their prophecies. Minor prophets are as important as the major prophets. But because of the voluminous writings and prophecies that you find in books like Ezekiel and then also in Isaiah, there's over 60 some odd chapters in the book of Isaiah, they are considered to be major prophets. In synopsis, the book of Ezekiel contains prophecies which Ezekiel is it in regards primarily to God's people, Israel. It's regarding their sinful state. They're a fallen people. And it's a prophecy directly speaking to their sinful condition. And the consequences that they have endured are presently enduring because of their sin. Secondly, in the second half of the book of Ezekiel, beginning with chapter 24, we have details of how God will change the fortunes or the future of the house of Israel through the restoration of the land and a redeeming of the people himself back to their God. Third, the purpose for which the Lord is about to act for or in on behalf of his people, I should say, should be spoken also. The second half of the book of Ezekiel, verses 24 through 48, are not because of Israel's good behavior, but the purposes for which God brings about the restoration of the land and a revival of the people in terms of them becoming exclusively God's own people in their hearts and in their behavior. The reason for this was not because of Israel's good behavior, but it was for the glory of God's name. Ezekiel's visions, as we mentioned last week, are often very detailed. You'll see in the very first chapter, if you read it, that there's a lot of detail concerning specific visions that Ezekiel saw. And the book of Ezekiel certainly has an apocalyptic tone to it. In considering the entire book of Ezekiel, you could easily outline the book by according to four major visions that Ezekiel had. Two of those visions took place in the first 23 or 24 chapters, I should say. And then the second half of the book of Ezekiel, you have two more visions of Ezekiel, and they are given with great explanation. We have Yahweh's disappointment in the people of Israel, the first half of the book. And then we have, as we mentioned before, we have the restoration of God's people. God promising to restore the land to the Israelites, promising that the land would be fruitful. And he did this for the purposes of his own holy name. Now, specifically in the first seven verses of chapter 36, Ezekiel prophesies Yahweh's acknowledgement of the devastation of Israel at the hands of ancient Edom, who is modern-day Syria. And I mentioned last week that this tells us something very important, that God knows what Israel had suffered, had gone through, their current circumstances, the devastation of their land at the hands of their enemies. And it means also that because God is God, God knows the things you and I are enduring also. God knows those things. In verses 8 through 15, there's a different, or a direct acknowledgement rather, to the people of Israel that even though the Lord Almighty has endured the painful chastening, the chastisement of his people for their waywardness, Ezekiel speaks words of hope that's encapsulated in the promise of Israel's recovery as a people under the one true God, Yahweh. Yes, it is painful for God to chasten, to chastise his people. But God will chastise us because God loves us. A parent who does not chastise their child has a hard time making a case that they truly love that child. If they love that child, they would want to teach them the way that they should go. In verses 16 through 20, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries in accordance with their ways and their deeds. I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord.' And yet they had to go out of his land." It's amazing that sometimes as Christians we think that or as people in general, we think that we're acting a certain way or getting away with it and have no idea who's observing us. The importance of us maintaining a Christian deportment, carrying ourselves the proper way, because people are watching. And here, the nations who did not know Yahweh, did not know the true God, they are in return disappointed in Israel themselves. "This is not the way Yahweh's people should act," they were saying in so many words. These words spoken from God's perspective of things that had taken place with God's people. They had defiled God's land with the worshiping of idol gods. God deeded the land to them, and in return they showed their gratitude by profaning Yahweh's name and mocked God's sovereignty by worshiping idol gods. The real God gives you the land, but when you get in the land and enjoy its accoutrements, you begin to worship idol gods. That doesn't quite make sense. How incensed God must have been at Israel's ignorance and how they profaned his holy name. They mocked God's sovereignty. In this case, the tenant bore no respect for the land owner. It was God's land, not theirs. In the court of divine justice, the evidence was clear. Israel was guilty of spiritual infidelity before God. They were a nation that trampled upon the kindness of God, and they took the goodness of God for granted. Israel was an undeserving people. The inherited nature of Adam left them helpless to comply with the spiritual laws of God. They also, Israel, were a hopeless people. Well, you and I suffer the same problem. Everyone born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, Job says. We all have the same problem. We all have the same disease. The moment we are conceived, we all have the same disease. We're all born with Adam's nature. A sinful nature. Yes, Israel was guilty, but they couldn't help themselves. It's a clear picture of the helpless nature of all human beings. The house of Israel was a helpless people. They depended upon a broken moral compass and followed a mangled map of spirituality. And they, like us, found themselves completely adrift from the promises and the protection of God. Israel also then was a vulnerable people. They were spiritually weak and easily influenced to do wrong, to stray away from what they had been taught by the law and the prophets. They began worshiping idol gods with whom they shared no spiritual history. This is new territory for the Israelites. The people of Yahweh now worshiping idol gods. You'd ask an Israelite, well, why are you worshiping an idol, God? How could they answer that question? They worship idol gods with whom they shared no spiritual history. They propped up lifeless icons who were not responsible for delivering them out of Egypt. They worshiped gods that they had made with their own hands. Who were not responsible for delivering them through the wilderness. It was Yahweh who allowed a cloud by day to guide them, and at night, when the cloud would normally be invisible in the dark, a pillar of fire led the people as they escaped Egyptian bondage. That was Yahweh's work, to bring them into the land. But now, when all of the work is done by the one true God, Yahweh, their deliverance from Egypt and being guided through the wilderness, the false gods took the opportunity to rob Yahweh of the glory and honor that was due unto him. In describing the unconverted soul, Jeremiah 17:9 says, or particularly everyone born in this world, it says, the heart is deceitful more than anything else, and it is disastrous. Who can understand it? The human heart is capable of atrocious sins. Things that our mind would not even have conceived. What a testimony to the helpless and hopeless state of humanity. In verse 9, the Lord God says to the vulnerable, helpless, hopeless, and undeserving Israelites, something seemingly out of the clear blue sky. I am for you. Wait a minute. I've disappointed you. I've disobeyed your laws. I've turned to other gods and worshiped them and forgot about you. I turned my back on you. I'm not acknowledging your name. If anything, I'm dragging your name through the mud. I'm doing everything I can do to taint your glory. But yet God says, I am for you. The verse is akin to the New Testament book of Ephesians. When Paul talks about the state of the human soul, when he says, and you were dead in trespasses and in sins. He said that in the first verse of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And then in verse 4, he says that famous verse, but God, who is rich in mercy. Paul's alluding in the New Testament that all of us, like Israel, we're not deserving of the goodness of God. Our behavior could never measure up to the holiness of God or the holy standards of God. But there's something else at work that gives us right relationship with God, and that is God's grace. The previous section highlighted the mercy of God in not totally annihilating Israel while they profaned his name and served idol gods. But in the next section that we'll study now, we'll see that there's an emphasis upon God's grace. Verses 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations in which you came. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Israel defaced the masterpiece of God's mercy because of their sin, but God intends to restore them. God's actions with Israel also has a higher purpose. Listen carefully. Higher purpose than merely the restoration of a wayward people, Israel. God's entire purpose includes the restoration of God's name and reputation among the quote-unquote other nations, God's sovereign purpose purposes includes Israel, but it's not exclusive to Israel. God's higher purposes. The beauty of God's eternal purposes include all non-Israelites in the world also. He says, the nations will know that I am the Lord. God's desire to reach other nations as they witness God's mercy through God's people, Israel. This is exactly what you and I are supposed to do in the world today, right? Sinners come to know Jesus Christ because of the life they see you and me living. The profession of Christ's name, the blessings of God upon our households. And this is exactly what the Lord is saying, how the other nations will come to know me is through you, Israel, as I restore your land and make that land prosperous. Next, verse 24, I will take you from the heathen. That is, Israel will be taken from those nations who did not know or serve Yahweh. The nations in which Israel had become enslaved by, being gathered out of all the other nations, shows the extent of God's grace in which God saves. It's not a convenient redemption, in other words. It is not a redemption reserved only for one nation, but God's holy people that has been gathered from all over the world. God intends to have a people from all over the world. I saw those from every nation, every tongue. And then the verse 24, the second clause says, and I will bring you into the land. For the house of Israel, in this historical context, that was the land of Canaan. But for the New Testament believers, that would be you and me, it is the new heaven and new earth. I will bring you into the land after I have taken you out from among the heathens. My friends, you and I both know a lot of people who don't know Jesus. Why is it that God has decided to bring you to faith? Why has the Holy Spirit drawn you and I to the side, the bleeding side of Christ? The Lord has brought you and me from among the heathens as well. And now he says, I will bring you into the land. Then the next thing, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Now for the Jews, sprinkling represents being declared legally or ceremonially clean. But for the believers, this is a reference to the cleansing of the hearts or the conscience by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The redemptive work of the Holy Spirit in sprinkling the blood of Jesus. And you will be clean from your uncleanness. Now some people think that verse that I just read a second ago has reference to baptism when it speaks of sprinkling. But it can't be baptism because the word of God says, the Lord God says, I will sprinkle you. Well, people baptize. We baptize each other, right? People baptize. It's not referring to a baptism that you would have in the context of a local church. This is the sprinkling that God does. It's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what justifies us and cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood that Jesus Christ spake that said, it's the blood of the covenant that shed for the sins of many. And you shall be clean. The Lord is not only magnificent in mercy, but the Lord is great in grace. The Lord will cause the land to be exceedingly fruitful. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. And then verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And this is where I'm going to hang my hat as I move to a close. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Let's continue reading. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Well, unless you're a very casual reader, the first thing that must jump out at you is this: that redemption is a work of God and God alone. In those four verses, 11 times, the Lord God says, I will. At no point does he say, you do this. But 11 times in four verses, he says, I will. Salvation, church, is a work of God. The other thing you can take from this verse is one cannot have a saving, redemptive relationship with God without there being a change of heart. You cannot be a Christian with an unregenerate heart. It requires change. It requires a change that only God can bring about. And let me also say, as I get ready for the next verse, that change is the evidence of a new heart. If you're living the same old way, if we're doing the same old things, committing the same sins, and are not repentant over them, not willing to turn our back on those sins, move closer to Christ, it could be evidence that there's been no genuine redemption. Amen. This verse explains now why the Israelites were given into such wickedness. Verse 26 says it clearly. They had hearts of stone. They didn't even have the desire to know God. They had no desire to serve or worship our high, holy, and majestic Lord. This is the diagnosis of every human heart outside of the help of the Savior. The house of Israel was hardened as stones against the Lord and the Lord's ways. Like a stone, they were lifeless. They were dead spiritually and dry. The people chosen by God were immoral and heavily weighed down by their sin, their transgressions laid on their hearts like a heavy stone, and they couldn't move. If you have a heart of stone, and I'm not speaking to a Christian, if you have a heart of stone, you are so heavily laden down, you can't push it off by yourself. It's the same thing as the New Testament telling us that when the apostle says, and you were dead in trespasses and in sins. My friend, a dead man can't ask for help. At best, a dead person can wait for a resurrection. The house of Israel hardened. Augustine says this: this heart of stone itself signifies precisely a will of the hardest kind, a will that is absolutely inflexible against God, as he wrote in his book on grace and free will. Again, it's a mirror of the heart condition of all people who do not have a right relationship with God. We continue and routinely commit sins of vanity and lust of every kind before we know Christ. 1 John 2:16 talks about the sin problem that people have when it says, all that's in the world, everything that's in the world, one translation has it, it's the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance of material possessions. It's not from the Father, the Apostle John says, but it's from the world. And that's from the Lexham English Bible translation. This text provides us with a contrast between the world's value system and God's value system. The love of the flesh, which would be an impure desire for unholy relationships with people. We are equally guilty of the lust of the eye. And that is the insatiable lust or desire for more and more earthly possessions. Greed or coveting would be characteristic of a person succumbing to the lust of the eye. Coveting can also be for power. It can be for influence as well as for possessions. One author says, the eye is the avenue of temptation. And how true that is. And finally, there's the pride of life. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's the third way in which all of us sin. The pride of life. It's an elevated, when we have an elevated opinion of ourselves, our goodness, even our righteousness. It's being boastful or arrogant, like Eve, who wanted to be like God. Our text ultimately reminds us of a central truth in Scripture, and that is this. And I think the whole 36th chapter can be wrapped up in this. Salvation is all the work of God. The work of salvation starts and it ends with God. Notice in verses 24 and 27, as I mentioned earlier, Yahweh says, I will, when it speaks of the conversion of Israel, 11 times in 4 verses. It's not something God expects you or me to do because we can't. You can't take out your heart, your heart of stone and replace it with a fleshly heart. One that's manageable. One that can be massaged like a potter massages a piece of clay on a wheel. That's what God wants. But you and I are not capable of performing that kind of operation. We need God to do that for us. God replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Salvation is the work of God and God alone. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of Corinthians. He says, not that we are sufficient for enough of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Let me read it again. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Just as humans are depending upon God for natural food, need God to send rain, we need God to give warmth to the sun, grain and animal for food, we're equally dependent upon God for our spiritual life as well. So we can extrapolate from these verses. The text is certainly not about glorifying human beings. There's a lot of gory details about Israel's waywardness, which we tried to point out. The verses that we've read in chapter 36, it's not about glorifying human beings. But in describing the lostness of Israel, the text is exalting or glorifying the love of our great God for all of us, even though we are completely undeserving. God doesn't overlook sin. There's a gospel song that was written, which shouldn't be called gospel because it's not the good news. It says, he looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. And that's not true. God's not overlooking anyone's sins. God deals with those sins through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and did so painfully, excruciatingly so on the cross of Calvary. Verse 27 says, "And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes." You can't, for all people who want to be legalistic and think that's how you're going to go to heaven because you keep a big chart on your refrigerator of all the good things you do and God's going to let you in because you're a good person, my friends, that's not true. But when you've been given a heart transplant, when the heart of stone has been replaced with the heart of flesh, and God gives us a new spirit, he says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes." It's not the opposite way. You don't live like a Christian so you can go to heaven. No. Without a change of heart, you can't do it. I can't live the Christian life without having a change of heart. The redemption that Christ brings not only gives us a right relationship with God, but it also gives us a holy desire to walk in the ways of God. What does that say about people who say they're Christians and who don't walk in the ways of God? I can't judge them, but I can just tell you what Scripture says. When we have a new heart, the Lord also causes us to walk in his statutes. It was not Israel. It was not God's people, Israel. Because of who they were, where they came from, it wasn't because of any of that that God chose them. It wasn't because of their blameless behavior, because we know that wouldn't be true. It wasn't because of their religious fidelity. But Israel was God's people for one reason and one reason only, because God chose them. Because sovereign God, who is the definition of goodness, chose a people out of a multitude of nations as his own, that God's name may be glorified on the earth. And Christian, that is your responsibility and mine as well. That through the life we live, because of a change of heart, that the name of God would be glorified in the earth. Our God did not move to save us because he pitied our poor condition, our lostness, or because he heard our prayers or had pity on us, or he knew our hearts, as some people say, "Oh, God knows my heart." But as Hawker reminds us in his commentary, the Lord saved every one of us who is saved because he loved us before the world was ever created. God set his affections upon you before you ever breathed a breath of fresh air. No secondary causes moved God to save us. You and me were in the mind and heart of God from all eternity. The glory solely belongs to God. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Well, let me close by quoting Jeremiah 32:40. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." This is for the glory and honor of God's holy name and for the edification of God's word, for the revealing of God's purposes and the fulfillment of God's promises, that God has sanctified you and me. It is for the praise of God's name. Why are you not lost? Why are you not wandering around in heathen blindness? Why has God saved you? We know it wasn't because we were so good. Because we were more deserving than the next person. Yes. No, my friends. We were saved because God loved us, set his affections on us from eternity past. Yes. and loves us unconditionally. It is a love, as a songwriter says, that will not let us go. You say, well, I'm going to walk away from God. Well, you can, but you won't get beyond that fence that God has put around you. You can't walk away from Him. Because if you say, I can walk away from God, you're saying that you are more powerful than God. Jesus says, no man can pluck you out of my hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the exquisite work of grace that you have done in our lives. How you've saved us with an everlasting salvation. We praise you because you love us. Gave yourself for us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And promised that he would never leave us. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. For this we give you thanks. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. None of us can pay for it. All we can do is receive it with thanksgiving. And for this we say thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please.